Well, today we're on the sixth and last of our sermons on this series, Who is This Man? We've seen how the life, the teachings, the ministry of Jesus and his followers has radically changed our world. Things that weren't there before, Jesus thought of, Jesus gave to us, Jesus lived out, and in his followers following his example, new things have occurred. We've looked at various aspects of the way Jesus has changed the world. First of all, we saw in the first week how he lifted up those who were the least of these, women and the children and the sick and the slaves, those who were discarded by humanity beforehand now are ministered to. The second week, we saw how Jesus dethroned the pursuit of status and replaced it with the exaltation of this concept called humility. In our third week, we saw how Jesus emphasized the value of a pure heart over outward action. And he gave a whole new meaning to a Greek word out of the theater called hypocrite, one who puts on a mask or a face but is something else inside. And he saw how it's the inward person that we need to be looking at, not just the outward action. In the fourth week, we saw how Jesus proclaimed the absolute supremacy of God's kingdom above all earthly kingdoms. And last week, we saw how Jesus expanded our understanding of the extent to God's gracious, forgiving love, extending it all the way to people on the other side. So today, we want to look at one more thing that hadn't been there, existent, or even thought of before Jesus came along. And that was the idea of the church, a community of people coming together around him. Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly, through the years of experience I've had with churches and all the stories I've heard about churches, would say that the followers, the disciples of Jesus, always haven't been on their best behavior. The church over the centuries has been known for good things, but also not so good things. And even the disciples themselves, when you look at that grouping of people, those 12, well, sometimes you might think Jesus needed them like he needed a hole in the head. You know that expression, a hole in the head? You know, I need a flat tire like I need. I need a root canal like I need. I need a tax audit like I need. And Jesus could have said, I need these disciples like I need. Some days it was like that. In fact, many days, as you've read the four gospel accounts, you'd come to the same conclusion. Jesus needed these people like he needed a hole in the head. Scott Peck, the author of A Road Less Traveled, seemed to think that this was the case. He's called Jesus a man who was almost continually frustrated. And most of his frustrations had to do with his own intimate band of followers. Read the Gospels and you hear words where Jesus is saying to his followers, what do I have to say to you? How many times do I have to say it? What do I have to do to get through to you? And I think the best one is, how long shall I have to put up with you? Yeah. Well, Jesus had reason to be frustrated. Think about the gang that he had with him. Peter had foot and mouth disease. Always saying the wrong thing. James and John were called the sons of thunder because they had anger issues. Matthew was a tax gatherer, which is not code. It was plain to them that he was a cheat and a traitor. Simon was called a zealot, which means he was a terrorist, plotting the overthrow of the occupying Roman government. And then there's Thomas, who was always doubting everything. And then to top it off, you just think about all of them, and how many accounts do you see in the Gospels where they got into an argument, the disciples did, and what did they argue over? Who was the greatest? Who was the best? Who of the 12 deserved to get the highest honors or the reserved positions of glory because they had done more than all the rest? Now, what's really interesting to me is that Jesus chose those guys. You know? He hand-selected them. Now, in the day of Jesus, rabbis had disciples. But it was just the opposite of the way it happened with Jesus and his band. The rabbi wouldn't go out and choose his disciples. Disciples, or would-be disciples, would come to the rabbi and say, I would like to become your disciple. And the rabbi would then give them questions and watch their life and this sort of thing and decide whether they would be admitted into his group of personal disciples. People would come to the rabbi for that selection. Jesus didn't do it that way. He did it just the opposite. He went out and chose his disciples. Why would Jesus do this? Well, John Ortberg, in the book, Who Is This Man?, speculates. Jesus may have done this recruiting to reflect an idea deeply embedded in Jewish life, that calling begins with God. Jesus chose 12 disciples just as God chose the 12 tribes of Israel. This does not mean, as people often think, that God loves Israel more than he loves other people, or that he wants Israel to have an inside track to heaven. He chooses Israel for the world, not instead of it. When the scriptures declare of Israel, all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. That's what we're talking about. The randomness of election is something Israel is reminded of, and I'd say often, to help them remember not to grow exclusive or arrogant. In a sense, he chose them at random. Now, it would not be until after Jesus died and was buried, raised from the dead, ascended back to heaven, that these men became the force that has ultimately changed the world. With the commissioning by Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, these men coalesced into a dedicated community of charged up, sold out people for the purposes of God. Luke chronicles the story of the church. You know, Luke, who was converted after the ministry of Christ, he wrote two books that we have in the New Testament. The first is named? Yeah, he named it after himself. That's pretty cool. But that's just the first book of a two-book series, because the second book is called Acts. Or, if you stretch out the whole thing, the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke, in his prologue to this second book, tells us why he wrote it. He said, he was writing to a particular person. He said, now I'm writing this second book to tell you what Jesus continued to do. In the first book, I told you what Jesus began to do and teach. And now I'm going to tell you how Jesus kept living out his life, his ministry, his teachings through his followers. That's what Acts is all about. And so the whole book of Acts is to chronicle how this tiny little ragtag bunch of people, who seemed like such losers, became a force that changed the entire Roman Empire. Luke, a few times, as he moves along in his story, kind of hits the pause button, and he says, let's just summarize what's going on here. The first of those pauses is in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Luke 2, 42 to 47. And I'll be reading from the New International Version. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I like that line in there where it says, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, which is a paraphrase of the Bible, took that concept and he wrote it this way. People in general liked what they saw. People in general, not just in the church, but we're talking about the neighborhood, We're talking about the community. As they saw what this small band of followers of Jesus were up to, they liked what they saw. Which leads to the last point in that section. And the Lord added daily a number of those who were being saved. Because if you have people liked what they saw, they said, well, what do you have that I don't? I want what you have. How do I get in on this? What's the process? And people tell them what the process is about this Jesus that they worship and the gospel message and how to receive Christ and how to become a part of that local community. People in general liked what they saw. They had such an impact on those around them that they continued to grow. This is natural church growth, folks. There's nothing artificial about it. There's nothing canned about it. It just happens. But although that's what was going on, Rome and really the whole culture around them had never seen any kind of movement like this before. There was no category for this type of community in the Mediterranean basin. In the ancient world, there were nations and families and ethnic groups and guilds and tribal religions and philosophical schools. But the church was none of these. Did a little research and I found out that Rome and its empire would allow you to come together as a group in three different kinds of ways. The first way was through a trade or professional grouping. This would be people who had the same occupation, whether it be a blacksmith or silversmiths or importers, creators or dyers of wool, people who worked with wool, etc., etc. These people tended to be wealthy. They weren't the upper strata of the senators in Rome. Okay, we're not talking about the one percenters here. We're talking about more the general lay of the land of groupings of people. And so you had these trade professions, if you will. They had money and they had influence in society. They didn't care too much about politics. They weren't political action committees. And each group had its own limits on its size and its membership qualifications. They tended to be rather picky. Second group were religious groups, and it's interesting what these groups represented. These were people who were devoted to the worship of their gods at home. These were transplants. These were people who used to live somewhere else, now have moved to their new location, and their home god, well, he's back at home, whether it was a god of their local city or their local territory. And these people would come together for the sole purpose of worshiping their particular god, who is their home god. Okay? They had some money, but not a lot. Now, other guys and gals got in on this. They chose, they used a loophole in this particular approach because let's say there were a bunch of veterans living in a city and they wanted to form a group, an association. Well, as I said, there were only three types allowed, but they used this second group to form their own crew. What they did was said, well, we're going to worship this patron deity. So ostensibly, we're getting together to worship this god, but in reality, we're just a bunch of veterans getting together to talk about old times and tales. And they got by with that. Rome allowed that. Their real purpose was social, not religious. And then you had the lowest level grouping in Roman society, and those were called burial associations. This was for the poor. These were people with very little resource available to them. And the basic reason you joined a burial association, which means you paid your entrance fee and a monthly dues, was so that you'd have a proper, decent burial when you died. If you were poor, like a slave or a freedman, one who was former slave who was freed, but you don't have many, you don't have a lot of finance going, you don't have your own cemetery, you don't go to Lima, or Oak Hill or whatever, those places didn't exist back then. And you died, and then nothing had been taken care of. Well, they'd just take your body and dump it into a common pit. If you wanted more than that for the end of your existence on earth, if you wanted any kind of memorial service at all for you, you joined a burial association. And that would ensure that you would have a proper funeral and that you would have a proper burial in the plot that that local burial association had purchased. Pretty basic, huh? And that was the lowest realm. At first, the Romans thought that a local church was akin to these burial associations. That's all they could think about. But there were things that didn't match up. Churches didn't act like a normal social organization of the time. They accepted all people regardless of race, sex, social, or economic status. They had rich people, they had poor people. They had people who were a tradesperson, they had people who were slaves. They were totally inclusive and brought together people who would have never mixed with each other in any other setting. We have hints of this in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul describes the church at Colossae, he says this, Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Here, and he's talking about in the church, here, there is no Jew or Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, I don't know how the Scythians got in there, slave, why you would mention that, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. It was Christ who was the organizing principle of that group. That's what brought people together. It didn't matter your socioeconomic status. It didn't matter your ethnic status or where you were from or what nation you happen to be a part of. The creation of this new type of grouping can't be overemphasized. Again, John Ortberg states, Where before Jesus was there a movement that actively sought to include every single human being, regardless of nationality, ethnicity, status, income, gender, moral background, education, to be loved and transformed. Not only had there never been a community like this before, but there had simply never been the idea of a community like this before. It was Jesus' idea. And it was happening. I saw this somewhat yesterday morning. Our men's group got together. Now, I don't know, the organizing principle of the men's group here at Santa Clara First Baptist is food. Okay? And they put on a whale of a breakfast yesterday. We have this meeting once a month. It's over in the fellowship hall. And it's a cooked breakfast. We're not pulling out Wheaties and milk, you know, and slicing up a few bananas. This is meat, folks. It's what men want. Real men. Whatever. And I was just observing the group yesterday morning. Guys from different kind of walks of life, different backgrounds, born different places. Some have more money than others. Some are looking for jobs. And here we're all brought together. And we're sharing of our own lives. We're talking about things that are important to us. We're talking about things that are meaningful to us, of significance. Where else do you get to do that? Where else is there a natural grouping of people where they would even care about what's going on in your life? Not like in that group, folks. Because when people in that kind of group say, I'm going to pray for you, they mean it. And they do it. And they're gestures of support that go out, not just at a meeting, but throughout a week or a month. And that's a little microcosm of what we have here. We have a group of people banded together voluntarily around the person of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter where you're from, and it doesn't matter how much money you make, and it doesn't matter what social status you have, and it doesn't even matter how old you are. What matters is we have all come around Jesus. And here we find that we use this Christian term called fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia, and it literally means sharing. Sharing. Sharing our lives together. Sharing our experiences, sharing our joys and sharing our sorrows, sharing our hurts, sharing our fears. It's a place where you can know and be known. Know others and be known by others. And the principle that we're striving for here is that we're going to be supportive of each other as we all walk through life together. Amen? That's what we're called to be and what we're supposed to be. And yet, folks, as I already mentioned, sometimes Jesus needs Christians like he needs. We're not done yet. Have you noticed? Maybe you're the person sitting next to you. You know more about them than you care to know. And you think, really? You think that? You do that? We're not done yet. This is what Christ has called us to in this brand new grouping called a church. But it doesn't mean all Christians are perfect, or even that the expansion of the kingdom of God has gone without a hitch. I mean, we've seen that Christians are to be responsible for good things, and we've seen that. The founding of hospitals and orphanages and caring for the poor and uplifting the status of women and children. We've seen all that in this sermon series already, but we've also need to touch on things that Christians have been involved in, like the Crusades and the Inquisition and 100 years of religious war in Europe, the persecution of witches, the justification of slavery, racism, and the oppression of women, and even anti-Semitism. We're responsible for that, too. History of the church has had its ups and downs. I want to give you a personal story, not mine. Eugene Peterson, I've already mentioned him. What did he write? The Message, one of the most purchased paraphrases of our Bible that's out there. Very creative, very inventive. He was a Presbyterian minister for many, many years until he retired. Well, he's not always been perfect either. In fact, he tells about an experience he had when he was in grade school. This is his story. I'd been prepared for the wider world of neighborhood and school by memorizing, quote, bless those who persecute you and turn the other cheek, end quote. I don't know how Garrison Johns, that's the guy's name, knew about me. Some sixth sense bullies have, I suppose. Most afternoons after school, he would catch me and beat me up. He also found out I was a Christian, and he taunted me with the epithet, Jesus sissy. I arrived home most days bruised and humiliated. My mother told me this has always been the way of Christians in the world, and that I'd better get used to it. She also said I was supposed to pray for him. One day I was with 7 or 8 friends when Garrison caught up with us in the afternoon and started jabbing me. That's when it happened. Something snapped. For a moment, the Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness. I grabbed Garrison. To my surprise and his, I was stronger than he was. I wrestled him to the ground, sat on his chest, pinned his arms to the ground with my knees. He was helpless at my mercy. It was too good to be true. I hit him in the face with my fists. It felt good. I hit him again. Blood spurted from his nose, a lovely crimson in the snow. I said to Garrison, say uncle. He wouldn't say it. I hit him again. More blood. Then my Christian training finally reasserted itself. I said, say I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. He wouldn't say it. I hit him again. More blood. I tried again. Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And he said it. Garrison Johns was my first Christian convert. Well, We have a long way to go. I would not recommend that as your evangelistic method. And yet, this struggling, ragtag group of people. I mean, think about it for a second. Jesus has ascended back to heaven. You've got 100-plus people in an upper room waiting for the Spirit to show up. Compare that little group with the Roman Empire. If you were a betting person and you lived in that moment and someone came to you and said, which one's going to outlast the other? What would you have put your money on? Well, guess what? That little ragtag bunch of followers of Jesus not only outlasted the Roman Empire, it converted it. Who knew? I want to end today with a concept called the central place of Christ in our world. It's a reflection on where is Jesus now. Let's put up that map. You can't see it very well, but you get the idea. This is a medieval map of the world. Now, it doesn't quite look like the world you and I are acquainted with. That's because the cartographer of this map had a different idea in mind. His aim was not to show us geographical reality. His aim, like others, this is just one example of this, was to show us a theological view of the world. There are three wings, if you will. The top left side there is Europa. Asia is on the right, and below is Africa. The Americas is just this tiny little thing on the left side, on the bottom. That's where we are. But what's in the middle? Well, what's in the middle of the world is the city of Jerusalem. As the cartographer was conceptualizing, what's the world like? He said, well, the city of Jerusalem is in the exact center of the world. And if you could go a little farther in, you would see that in the center of the city is the temple, the Jewish temple. It was the temple in the time of Jesus where the Jews believed the presence of God actually resided in the Holy of Holies, that inner part of the inner part of the inner part of the Jewish temple. That's where God showed up. That's where God came to meet with his people. It was God's Occupy Earth program. Okay? God is in his holy temple, but all the earth keeps silent. When I was growing up, the choir would always sing that as we started the service. God is in his holy temple. So for the Jews, they understood, as they were the chosen people, that God was among them. But remember why God chose them, not for themselves, but for the world. The promise all the way back to Abraham, when God came to Abraham and said, you're going to have many kids. You're going to have many descendants. And through your seed, through your descendants, the world will be blessed through you. That's the purpose that God had for the Jewish nation. They would be the extension and provide the extension of God's grace and love and plan through the entire world. They failed. And then Jesus came. Jesus took this concept of the temple of God being the center, and he extended it to himself. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were challenging him. By what authority are you saying what you're saying and doing what you're doing? And Jesus gave them a very enigmatic statement. It didn't make any sense to them at all. And they totally misinterpreted it when it was first said to them. In John 2, 19 to 22, Jesus replies to them this way. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews, quite naturally, respond, it took 46 years to build this temple. You will raise it up in 3 days? But he, Jesus, was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus was saying, not only there, but in other places, of course, that he now was personifying in himself the presence of the Father God in the world. There's that wonderful line, you know, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you're seeing Jesus, you're seeing the Father God. So Jesus took a physical temple that had been on a map and that concept and a place, and he said, no, the presence of God is me. I'm the presence of God in the world today. And then the early followers of Christ, well, they took it one more step. Because you have the Apostle Paul extending this idea of the temple, the presence of God, into it being the actual followers of Jesus himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and of all churches to write this to, the Corinthian church was crazy. I mean, they had parties and they got drunk at communion services. Oh my gosh, the stories that came out of that church. And yet Paul says to them, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? So the presence of God in the world, first a temple, and then Jesus, and now the church. And even down to every person who has accepted Christ into their own life. You're a temple. You're a temple of God. The Spirit of God lives in you. What a ragtag bunch of people that the Spirit lives in. But it's to the extent that we allow Jesus to live his life again through us that his revolutionary ministry continues. It's now through us, those who sometimes present more problems than solutions, that God chooses to work today. So I got three questions for you to think about. They're on your sermon worksheet there in your bulletins. God works through people who are sometimes about as helpful as having a hole in the head. The first one says, well, where do you consider yourself to be as unhelpful as a hole in the head to Jesus? Because we all feel that way at times. We say to God, you've got to be kidding. You want to work through me? You want to use me in your kingdom purposes and kingdom advancement? You've got to be kidding. There are times I am as unhelpful to you as a hole in the head. Well, where do you feel that way about yourself? We can all answer that question. And how does it feel to you and for you that God still wants to partner with you in his kingdom work, in spite of your answer to the first question? God still wants to partner with every follower of his to do his kingdom work, to bring his presence, his grace, his gospel into the world around us. How does that feel, that God wants to use you in his work? And the third question is, well, what have you done about it? Have you joined the kingdom work at SCFBC? Right here, right now? Because you can. And if you're a follower of Christ, you need to. That's what you're called to do. And some of us need to say, you know, I don't feel like it, I'm not worthy enough, etc. Get rid of that stuff. Just get rid of it. Because God says, I made you, my son died for you, your son, my spirit indwells you. Let's go. Let's get to work. There are people to be won for Jesus. There are needs that need to be met. There's a kingdom that needs to be expanded. What are you waiting on? Because we're now the presence of Christ in the world, folks. motley, ragtag bunch of people. No offense. But isn't that what we are? And the miracle is, he says, let's go. Father God, doesn't make a lot of sense to me, because you know who I am, and you know my foibles and my failings, and yet you tell me, let's go. And I know, Father, to be the person you want me to be, there are things I still need to let go of. There's growth that needs to occur. But you can use me now. And that's a miracle. And it's a miracle for every one of us in this room who does follow you. And that offer given to any others who don't yet follow you in this room, the offer is presented. That you wish to partner with us. That we get to partner with you to do the most important work in the world. To touch people's lives, have them come to that saving knowledge of your Son, and be a part of your redemptive plan for your creation. Have us put aside the excuses, the reasons, the things that get in our way, that weigh us down. Have us see what you call us to, and be so thankful. So thankful that life and meaning and purpose all reside in you. Amen.